Good morning, everyone. Ron and June, good to have you back. Ron, I am wondering, though, whether or not you talk to the TV when you're down in Florida. When you're streaming the service, do you talk to the TV like you talk out during the service?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Just checking.
Yeah, I was upset because somebody else was sitting in my seat. I had a lot of language about that.
All right. You're going to have to give a little more so we can put a plaque there. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you would help us today. Father, as Pastor Brian prayed, we thank you for this time where we can hear your word. We thank you for the freedom, the liberty that you've given to us to come together, to hear. Father, I pray that it would not be in vain. Help us by your Spirit to hear what it is that you're saying and conform us more into your image that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So many of my observations this morning have been very shaped by Martin Lloyd-Jones's two sermons on this passage. These sermons are collected in a compilation titled Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have not read that book, I would commend it highly. He is a keen expositor of God's word. And the Lord has helped his observations to really show me what God is saying here and to help me convey it to you this morning. So the words that I'm going to give are my words, but God has used him mightily. So I can't recommend that book highly enough. Actually, Diana, I'd love it if we could get a copy for our library just to have one. Because there's a reason. I want us to lean in here because there is a reason that God has us studying the Sermon on the Mount. I am so encouraged when I see God's providential fingerprints on the text that he has us in. How God chooses these texts for us because of something that we are going through together as a church. In this moment in our country, in this moment, there's nothing I can think that is more needed than the particular truths that are conveyed in the Sermon on the Mount. That we might live as Christians, being lights in this day, shining as in a dark place. That we would not merely be contrarians, but Christians. Christians, meaning little Christ. That's his will for us, and that's what we are shown in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's take a moment and look back to all that God or Jesus has been doing so far in the sermon. Jesus states things again and again. He states the truth in such a matter-of-fact way. And this kind of punchy way that he communicates, some people don't see any cohesiveness to the sermon at all. They think that Matthew is actually, what he's done is he's collected a lot of individual sayings that Jesus has said and then pieced them together to give us a taste of what it was like to hear Jesus preach. But that's not what's going on at all here. Jesus has a very intentional structure to his sermon. So let's first remember who Jesus is speaking to. So he's in Galilee. They're situated above the Lake of Galilee on a plateau, and he's called the disciples to himself. Now, there's a huge crowd around, but he has called those who have committed themselves to him to draw near, to come near, and he's teaching them about the kingdom. Now, this group of disciples, it may be the 12, or it may be a little bit of a wider group of people who are committed to following Christ. The word disciple is used both ways in the gospel. So it's this group of committed followers sitting at Jesus' feet amongst a larger crowd. Picture that in your minds with me. form that picture, because that picture is in fact an illustration of what Jesus is doing with the sermon. Jesus is describing what it means to be a Christian, a disciple in the light of the kingdom of God. Christians are set apart. They're distinct from the crowds, foreign to the rest of the world, because they are connected to Jesus and belonging to his kingdom. So in the very first section, in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us the character of a Christian. What the heart, what the inner life of a disciple looks like. And then throughout the sermon, he shows us how this Christian relates to different aspects of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. So maybe you've had this experience. You've started a new job, and your new supervisor comes. And for the next 3-4 days, your job is to get oriented to your new employer, for your new company. So your supervisor shadows with you, shows you what some of your tasks are going to be like. They show you what it means to be an employee, where you can get your lunch. They show you how to make claims to the HR. They show you what conflict arbitration looks like. You work through an employee manual. You're getting oriented to what this new life is going to be like. I worked as a counselor at a summer camp out in the Adirondacks, and they devoted the first 3 weeks of the summer to staff training. So young men from all over the country, sometimes all over the world, came to this place, and the first 3 weeks were to learn how to be deerfooters. Because these men were going to be the men who were going to carry on the mission of Deerfoot. So they had to first become oriented to what it means to be a deerfooter. They learned all the games. They learned all the songs. We learned some of the skills related to counseling, how to discipline, what it looks like to lead a hike through the wilderness. All of those skills that we were going to need for the summer, we received in that initial orientation. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not a mundane kind of orientation to kingdom life, because we are being oriented to the kingdom of heaven. So as Jesus tells us again and again what this life is going to look like for us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we realize how earthly we really are. He tells us what it means to live as a kingdom citizen, and what we see when he says that is a reflection of our own hearts, that we are, in fact, earthly. So it's because of this, the spiritual nature of this kingdom, that Jesus' sermon cuts to our hearts again and again and exposes our flesh to us at every point. Because he's telling us what it means to belong to this kingdom of heaven, and we see again and again our flesh. So the aspects, and that will take place again this morning. But the aspects that Jesus has oriented us to so far is he talks about what it will look like for his kingdom citizens to live in this world. We're not going to fit in. We're going to be opposed. We're going to be persecuted. We're not going to feel like we're at home. But as we live here, walking in the true blessedness of belonging to the kingdom, inheriting that promise, we will live as salt and light. We will betray that we do not belong here. People will recognize that we don't belong here, and it will testify to Jesus, his glory, his authority. Then he goes on and he tells us how we are going to relate to the law of God. And as citizens of the kingdom, we're going to do the law. But we're not going to do the law like the ways that the Pharisees have done the law. We're going to live out Jesus' greater righteousness, the righteousness that was portrayed in his very life when he fulfilled that law. And we do it in the great assurance that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and He is bestowing upon us his righteousness, his very righteousness, so that we are free to follow him. Then Jesus goes on to say, he says, as you're living for the kingdom, be careful not to live for this world and all the idols that occupy the heart of man. Live with your focus on your heavenly Father. Live before him. Live with your focus first on the kingdom and on his righteousness. Set your gaze there and trust your Father, and then you will be free to walk as a citizen in this kingdom. But if you fix your gaze here on this earth, if you are focused on these earthly things, you're not going to live up to the calling of being a citizen of heaven. And now in chapter 7, we move into this last section of the sermon. Call it the Christian and the fear of God and the coming judgment. Jesus' comments from here on out relate back to the coming judgment. So as he orients us to the judgment that's to come, this morning we see how judgmental we really are. I've been thinking that maybe it will be useful for us as a church to use this sermon to be a discipleship tool, especially for when people first come to know the Lord. How useful it is, because there's no better orientation to the Christian life than the Sermon on the Mount, rightly understood. This just sets us on the trajectory that Christ wants us to walk on. So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7 and follow along with me. We'll be in verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. This is God's word, beloved. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus begins with a clear command. Judge not. Judge not. And then he gives three reasons for that command, and then what we're supposed to do about it. So that's going to be our path this morning as we work through this passage. We're going to look at the clear command, three reasons for that command that he gives us, and then what we're supposed to do about it. So he begins with this clear command. Verse 1, judge not. But that's a confounding command, isn't it? What does Jesus mean when he says judge not? Well, we can be absolutely certain that Jesus does not mean what our culture means when they throw this verse back at us. D.A. Carson observed that it wasn't all that long ago that in America, the most widely known verse was John 3:16. It was everywhere. Football games, you'd see it everywhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was so familiar that it even became cliche and boring to some. But that's not the case today. John 3:16 has new life. If you were to share it with someone on the street, probably catch their ear strangely. because our culture is more or less and less churched. But he goes on to say perhaps the most familiar verse now for America is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. What are we being told when our culture tells us not to judge? Well, they're telling us don't have convictions about the rightness and the wrongness of anything. Unless, of course, you're opposing oppression. And by oppression, many will mean the oppressiveness of truth, the oppressiveness of God that would dare tell us what to do. You're allowed to oppose those oppressors, but do not bring those oppressive convictions into the public. Don't make judgments. And there are many reasons why we know that that is not what Jesus is saying here. But we need to be careful, don't we? Because this culture that says do not judge, that anything goes, that attitude has a way of making its way into our hearts. And the way it does in the church is a kind of softness and flabbiness to the truth. We lose our edge. We're not convictional. As Christians, we're called to be convictional. We know that God's word is not just a private truth. It's not just a word to bring us comfort. No, because in God's word, God speaks to the destiny of every human being. It's public truth. And we don't need to go any further than these six verses to see that Jesus doesn't mean don't make judgments. For in verse 6, Jesus calls us to be just that. He calls us to be discerning, to use our critical faculties to make judgments about what's right and wrong, between wise and foolish, between even the spiritual state of someone. So look with me at verse 6. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this verse this morning, but it will help us to see what Jesus doesn't mean. Verse 6, we're told, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not hold out your pearls before pigs, lest they turn around and they trample you." By pearls, he's referring to this precious message of the kingdom. So as you take this message out to the world, as you share it, one of the things Jesus tells us is to weigh, discern, and judge who it is that you're dealing with. What is their disposition towards God's word? Are they open? Are they curious? Are they hungry? Or will they take this treasure that you're offering to them and tear it apart? Truth is, sometimes we won't know until we try to share the word. But if someone is adamantly opposed to the truth, then our best recourse is to pray for them rather than giving them a platform to malign it. So when we're sharing the gospel and conversations turn adversarial, Jesus just says, let it be. Let it go. Because their heart is portraying their disposition to the truth. They're not seeking truth. They just want to destroy that which is holy. So Jesus counsels, if you come across somebody with that receptivity to the gospel, just let it go. So we need to be discerning. We need to be judgmental, if you will, about who we share it with. And then later in chapter 7, we see that we're to judge and weigh carefully what teachers we listen to and support. He counsels us to do this by weighing the fruit of their lives. So again, we're assessing their spiritual state by weighing the fruit in their lives. The Apostle John warns us in John 2 that not only are we supposed to weigh the fruit of teachers, but we're also to weigh their doctrine. We're to know the truth of the gospel so well, so keenly, so that when someone deviates it, John says, don't receive that person or don't even greet them. So if we're receiving false teaching, whether it comes up on a YouTube video, which it often does these days, or it comes in our front door, we're to treat it like we would a spam call. Just don't pick it up. Or get out of that conversation as quickly as you can. And then Jesus in Matthew 18 gives us instructions for how the church is to address a brother or sister in sin. So from all of this, from the biblical witness, we know that Jesus is not telling us not to be discerning. For we're called even to make careful judgments about someone's spiritual state. So what is he saying? Jesus is addressing the matter of condemning. Condemning. Having a condemning disposition, a condemning spirit. John Stott says like this, Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers, which help distinguish us from animals. I love that. But to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. We need a picture, don't we? So think about Jesus and the story that he told in Luke about the tax collector and the Pharisee coming and praying. The Pharisee prayed, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector." It's that spirit that was on display in the Pharisee that Jesus is condemning, that he's after. But it wasn't only a problem for the Pharisees. It's been in the church since the earliest day. Paul deals with it in Romans 14, and he deals with it again in 1 Corinthians, quoting Jesus verbatim. And it's something that we deal with very much today. In fact, every day, if we're honest about our own hearts. So what exactly is it? It's an attitude. It's a frame of mind. It's a disposition of our heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a spirit. And it's this spirit that condemns because it is a self-righteous spirit. It's the spirit that flows out from an exalted view of ourselves. So it is when our good, God-given, critical faculties move into overdrive and we become hypercritical. Instead of listening, weighing, giving the benefit of the doubt, we're harsh because we think that we're standing on solid ground and we think we're all right while others are not. And this comes out as a spirit of criticism, judgmentalism. We're harsh with others, exacting, ready to put them down with our words. And if we're not willing to do it with our words, we do it in our hearts. We can get a clearer picture of this spirit if we take 1 Corinthians 13 and turn it on its head. Instead of loving, it is impatient. It envies and boasts. It insists on its own way. It is irritable and resentful. It may even secretly rejoice when it finds fault in other people. And it's full of suspicion. So to bring it home, if you've ever felt glad when something bad has happened to someone, or if you're ready to be harsh and punitive, especially over small matters, that is what Jesus is talking to when he says, "Judge not." The person who has this spirit is eager, hungry even, to pass judgment. They insist on knowing the secret motives of the heart and makes charges without having all of the facts. The problem, Jesus goes on, is that we do not rightly understand that God is judge and that every one of us, every believer, will give an account before God. That we will have to make an account for every idle word that we speak. So he goes on, this is the first reason he gives us the command. So verse 1, look back there with me. He says, judge not, that you will not be judged. So Scripture describes three different ways in which believers experience the judgment of God. Briefly, the first is that great day of judgment. At the end of this age, when God is going to sort believer and unbeliever. Believers are going to inherit eternal life and be welcomed into the kingdom. Unbelievers will experience eternal punishment in hell. That's the first way that it talks about us receiving judgment. Another way Scripture talks about God judging believers is presently, in this life, as his children, because we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 11:29 reads like this, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with this world." So Paul is saying that God disciplines us. He allows hard things in our lives in response to sin so that our sin doesn't lead us to apostasy. He is shepherding, he's parenting us as his children here in this life. So sometimes the adverse experiences of life are in fact a result of sin, and God is chastening us so that we will not be overcome by that sin and depart from him. So the call in that is to examine oneself, to see our sin, to acknowledge it, and to turn from it. See, God disciplines his children, allowing trials and hardship so that he can keep us because we are regularly waylaid by sin. The author of Hebrews says that to this discipline, the purpose behind it is that so that we might bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness when we're trained by it. So our responsibility is to lean into it, recognize the sin, turn from that sin so that we might once again enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But it's this third way that God judges believers that Jesus is talking about here, is that we will all be called to give an account before the Lord for our lives as Christians. And his judgment on that day will have a real impact on our experience of eternity. It is this judgment that Jesus has in mind in Matthew 7:1. So this judgment does not determine one's eternal destiny, heaven or hell, but it affects our destiny. Paul also refers to it in Romans 14:11. Again, speaking to believers, he says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each of us will himself give an account to God." This truth is borne out in other places across the New Testament too, like Revelation 14:13. "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, and their works follow them." So we have to listen carefully, because the main reason that Christians must not judge one another harshly is so that we are likewise not judged by the Lord that way. If we judge, we will be judged on those same terms by the Lord. If you hold others in contempt, if you write them off, if you judge them, you will not lose your salvation, but you will lose something, for God will judge you. But here's the second reason. It's not just that by judging others, we're judged negatively by God, but that when we judge others, we're actually setting the standard for our judgment by God when we stand before him. Did you get that? So we are actually setting the standard that God will use when we stand before him. Measure for measure, Jesus says. the standard that we hold others to will be the same standard that we are held to by God when we account for our lives. James makes this same point when he says that not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones unpacks it like this. He says, in other words, if you set yourself up as an authority, if you try to pass yourself off as a master, if you're acting like this master and authority, remember, you will be judged by your very own authority. By the claims that you make, you yourself will be judged. So if you're going to make yourself an authority, if you're going to stand in judgment over someone else, then we must know that we will be held to that very same standard. Beloved, if we hear that, that will war against our posture towards judgmentalism. We will be far less inclined to make definitive judgments on others, knowing that we ourselves will be held to that same exacting standard by God. The third reason that he tells us here that we're not to judge is that we can't see clearly to do it. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? So when we have this judgmental spirit, we are hypercritical, jumping on very small matters in our brothers and sisters in Christ, while not at all seeing that our hearts are driven not by love, not by a desire for the truth, not because of righteousness, but because of a hypocritical attitude that wants to punish and is holding them to a standard that we ourselves don't hold ourselves to. When we're in this place, we're like dogs that catch a whiff of inconsistency and we're all over it, barking like, see, 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 case closed. We are condemning others. And don't let it miss this, that we are actually more like Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, than like Christ, who is our advocate before the Father. Whose very wounds plead our acceptance. Satan gleefully accounts our minute failings, pouring out condemnation, where Christ, our brother, he stands to clear, restore, sanctify. Jesus never condemns us for our sin, while also never leaving us in it. What glory! Have you ever tried to get something out of someone else's eye? Maybe you have a child and they had something in their eye and you've tried to pull it out. Or maybe even in the mirror, try to get something out of your own eye. As soon as you get close to it, what happens? It closes. As soon as you try to reach into it, there it goes. The person that we're trying to help must trust you. They must trust you because they're going to have to fight hard against that instinct in them that wants to close their eye so that you can actually help them get what's stuck in there. They're going to have to actively fight against that. But how ridiculous would it be to try to do that with a log or a branch in our own eye? It's impossible. Likewise, Jesus says it is impossible to deal with sin in another when we have this spirit of judgmentalism. When you feel yourself very right and you feel them very wrong. When you are hypercritical. When someone else's sin makes you unreasonably angry. Because helping someone with their sin, it requires sympathy. It requires gentleness, humility, patience, love. If we're going to help someone with their sin, we need a clear-headedness that's not blinded by our self-righteous indignation. Just think how you recoil when someone comes to correct you and they show no care. We try to hide our self-righteousness, but we can't hide it from other people. They can smell it. We try to mask it with our tone and our demeanor, but it still comes through. If in your heart you think yourself better than another person, it comes through. But the beautiful truth is that if you truly love, it comes through. And so we're told to deal with ourselves first. Verse 5, he goes on, "You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly so that you can take that speck out of your brother's eye." You must deal with that attitude first. And when we deal with this attitude, we can, as Paul says, speak the truth in love. For as we saw earlier, this spirit is the opposite of love, as Paul describes it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So what happens in your spirit when you see sin in other people? Do you feel compassion, sympathy, or anger? Are you harsh and critical, exacting, or are you given to consider extenuating circumstances? Give people the benefit of the doubt. Because if your spirit is ready, even eager to punish your brother, you are no way to take the posture of a judge. Because you are welcoming God to judge you in the same way, and that you are even dangerous to try to help your brother. So how are we supposed to deal with this log? This spirit of condemnation. Because Jesus isn't saying that we need to be sinless to help our brothers and sisters, but we need to be free from this spirit that makes us blind. More ready to punish than love. More concerned about finding fault than cultivating righteousness. Here's the first thing. We must pay far more attention to our own sin than other people's sin. You must pay far more attention to your own sin than other people's sin. Because the root of this attitude is self-righteousness. That ignores the gravity of our own sin before God, and it forgets God's mercy to us, and therefore it overreacts at sins when we see them in others. We could take on the practice of, when we see a sin in others, let that be a trigger to be self-reflective about that same sin in your very own life. Because usually the sins that we're geared to see in other people are the very sins that we experience. We wrestle with ourselves, right? Because our consciences are already tender to that. We know the contours of that sin so that when we see it in others, we're there. But let somebody else's sin be a mirror, a self-reflecting mirror, so that we see ourselves under this same plight, wrestling with this same enemy that they're wrestling with. And let it bond us as comrades in arms, as Reed would say. When we're dealing with one another's sin, we're doing it as brothers and sisters. If you're dealing with somebody's sin, it should always and only ever be from a heart to help them. To help them. So we must pay way more attention to our own sin than the sins of other people. We need to heed this warning that the righteous standard that we enforce, that we hold other people's to, will be that standard by which God judges us. Again, not for salvation, because our salvation is on Christ's merit and Christ's merit alone, praise the Lord. Justification is a precious, precious truth. But if, when we account our lives to God, we want God to be merciful to us in return, shouldn't we be merciful to other people? Shouldn't we extend to them that same mercy that we want God to extend to us on that day? We want him to be generous. We want him to be compassionate. We want him to look over sins. We want him to forbear. We want him to be patient. Ought not that manifest itself when we're dealing with other people in their sin? Finally, if you find your heart here, and we all do at times, we all find our hearts prone to be judgmental, prone to be self-righteous. Meditate on 1 Corinthians 13. Do it often. Do it daily. Hourly, maybe on the hard days. And think about how your Lord has manifested it to you. How Christ has shown you love that is patient, love that is kind, love that is free from calling up past wrongs, love that's humble, love that's not taking personal offense. Jesus, who could take great offense at our sins, who himself gives us life, does not take offense at our sins. He doesn't take personal offense at it. Jesus, who labors for you to enjoy the fruit of righteousness, bearing all things, giving endless second chances. Set your heart there, beloved, so that we might be useful to the Father and his work. So that we might be useful and a blessing to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you chiefly that you have revealed yourself to be a God of mercy, who does not give us what our sins deserve. Father, I pray that reciprocally we might be people of mercy who are not eager to judge one another, who are not eager to hold one another to account, but manifest your very character, Lord. Seeking to help one another display and manifest the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God, might we so love our brothers and sisters? Might your Spirit do this work in our hearts? And might we so reflect the mercy that we long to receive from you on that day? Help us, Jesus, because we are wired in the opposite direction. It's for your great name we pray. Amen.